We're back in Ephesians this morning. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You heard me correctly, Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going backwards per se. We're going backwards for the purpose of looking forward. But before I start, I want to give you a note of not necessarily caution, but just of awareness. Okay? We've entered a section now that is going to be infused with a lot of Old Testament theology, okay? So in the middle here, I'm going to have to give you a big history lesson. So you need to be prepared for that. It may be a little dull, just in the sense of me giving you information, okay? I would never say that the Word of God is dull, and that's not what I mean. What I mean is sometimes you need to go back to understand what is happening in the Old Testament, which can get a little fuzzy, so that we can understand what is going on in the New Testament. Okay? But I'm excited to be with you, as always. My job as a preacher is not just to talk to you about these things. My job is to get you to remember them. You need to remember them. Why? Because they need to go in your mind. They don't need to hit you and fall flat back on the ground. You have to remember these things. So I'm going to speak to you as that you would remember these things. I'm trying to get these things into your head. So what's the goal? The goal is to piece together Ephesians. It's to piece together Ephesians, to understand its consistent message, which I've been around a lot of you, and I start talking about Ephesians, and all you say is, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's good. Good for you. That is the key phrase of the book, being in Christ. So we've got one major thing established. But where have we been? We've been in Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. That is your first major section of the book. It's an introduction. Now, not every introduction is the same. You need to know that. The introduction does what? It sets the tone for the rest of the book. And what do you have in Ephesians 1, 1 through 2? Namely, you have identity. This is what Ephesians is about, identity. What are his words for identification? You are faithful, you are saints. That is who you are. That is going to continue. That theme is going to continue all the way to the end. In the introduction, you also see the gospel. How so? You see it in this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, grace is the basis. Grace is the source. Grace is the foundation of your salvation, which comes from who? God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is how you are faithful. That is how you are a saint. You are a saint. You are faithful because of the grace that God has given you. What's the result of that grace? You can now live in freedom. You can now live free from sin. You can now live free from Satan. Why? Because grace brings the what? Peace. You now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Grace then is positional. Peace is the result. Notice how I talked a lot about grace. Grace. You want to have peace? You need to accept the grace of God, which is laid out in the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, actually 1 through about 4. Now I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you, in which you stand, in which you are saved. What are you saved in? How are you saved? By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. That grace. That grace. Now that we have grace, we come into Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. One long sentence in the Greek about God's administration of the church. God's administration of the church. Now, the church has been called several things in the Old Testament. The people of God, rather, have been called several things in the Old Testament. Never a church. It's been called a bride, a vine, a flock, a kingdom, a family, a temple, a nation. But for the first time here in Ephesians, Paul is unpacking the mystery of the gospel, which is the Gentiles being included in salvation, a major theme of which we will get to today. But to be in the church, what has to happen? You have to be called by God, elected by God, redeemed by Christ, forgiven through Christ, believing in Christ. We are an inheritance to God through Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled by Him. We are invaded by Him. He permeates us so much that we can't help but live a spiritual life. That's what God's grace means. That's the doctrinal position of where you stand. And all this is happening before the world began. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So that fits the intro then, doesn't it? Because you have been graced by God in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is exactly what he's talking about. That's the introduction. Grace, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Grace, grace. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. How does that grace work out? These are your possessions. These are your spiritual possessions in Christ. Because God has had grace on you, you now stand in blessings. And all of this is made possible because you are in Christ. Notice verse 3. Notice verse 15. You are in Christ. What kind of union is that? Exclusively in Him. Let me say it this way. Christ doesn't just live in your life. He's not just a part of your life. He rules your life. That's the kind of union that we're talking about. Christ above all else. When push comes to shove, everything else has to go, but whom? Christ. Christ. That's the kind of union we are talking about. What do you have because of God's grace? Look at verse 15. You have an undying faith, a robust, enduring love for the saints. Verse 17, you have the Holy Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 18, you know the hope of His calling. What is the hope of His calling? Eternal life. The fact that you get to live with Him. Also, verse 18, you know God's inheritance is the saints. We will be a kingdom for Him in the end times. We will rule with Him. We have that now. Verse 20. You know that God has raised Christ from the dead. Christ is seated in the heavenly places and has all authority, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So grace allows you to have what? All spiritual blessings that there could ever be. Do you see the connection going all the way from verse 1 to 23? Now, pick it up in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Having stated what we have in Christ because of God's grace before the foundation of the world, He tells us from where we came. From where we came. Why did He do that? So that we would remember. So that we would remember. He's told you about your positional status. Now He tells you about your what? Your previous status. And the means by which we received His grace. So where did we come from? Verses 1 through 3, we came from the dead. We were in love with the world. We were born under Satan. We were children of wrath. How did we get to where we are? By His grace, accepting it through faith. Ephesians 2:8 then becomes what? A key cornerstone of the book. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the key cornerstone. That's how you accepted God's grace. What does it mean to accept Him by faith, to trust Him, to believe in Him, to have conviction, to have confidence? Let me say it this way. Accepting to the point where you're in full submission to His complete desired will for you. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. And look at that. Welcome to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Which is the result of accepting the gospel. Now you'll notice Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 and Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 actually belong side by side with each other. Why is that? Because Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 does what? It tells you of your personal salvation with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now you have a relationship with God. What does Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 say? Same type of structure, but it tells you the result of your salvation corporately. You are now in the body because of Christ. By the way, that's our title. Christ is our unity and our peace. Christ is our unity and our peace. That's the effect that the gospel has on all of us. So, What is the result of accepting the gospel? And we know some of this already from the intro. Surprise, surprise, they connect. Surprise, that's not a surprise. That happens all throughout the book. What's the connection? Grace leads to peace. Grace leads to peace. Friendship with God. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is going to expand on that concept, that you have peace with God. And what is the expansion? Unity. Unity. Unity of the what? The body. Something that God's people have never been called before up until this point. You are in the body. You have peace with God, and because you have peace with God, that means you have what? Peace with everybody else in the body. Having said that, let's turn to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. You're probably already there. I am not. I'm looking at my notes. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and I will read that for you. Notice the same structure of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is your previous position. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is going to be your previous position collectively with the body of Christ. 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay? Lots of fancy words there. Lots of big phrases. We're going to go through them one at a time. But just keep in mind your two major themes at this point: peace and unity. How? In Christ. So the first thing that I actually want you to see is in 11 and 12. It's in 11 and 12. It is this: your previous exclusion, or the previous exclusion, rather, of the Gentiles. The previous exclusion of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were excluded from Israel. And here's where we get to our big history lesson. I'm going to go back in the Old Testament, you're going to follow me, and we're going to go all the way back up to Ephesians 2. Turn with me to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. We could actually start in Genesis 1. I know that sounds crazy, but it's true. In fact, why don't I start in Genesis 1 while you're getting there? It's not a bad idea. What happens in Genesis 1? The man and the woman, Adam and Eve, get what from God? They get blessing. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, right? And what were they told to do? They were told to rule and have dominion over what? Every single living thing on earth. That is a huge concept for the rest of the development of the Bible. If you don't understand that concept, you're not going to understand how the rest of the Bible develops. Okay? Now, let me put two little nice bookends on Scripture for you. So Genesis 1 begins with what? Rule and dominion. What happens to that rule and dominion in chapter 3? It falls apart. Man doesn't do it. He falls because of Satan, because of his own pride, because he wanted to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? All this is making sense. What happens in Revelation 20, which happens to be the end of the Bible? Who comes back to do what? To rule, to reign? Jesus Christ. That's why you have a kingdom. That's why you have a millennial kingdom. Because it has to be fulfilled. Otherwise, the first command in the Bible is going to go what? Unfulfilled. That doesn't sound like Christ. Christ doesn't leave things unfulfilled. That's why he has to come back to this earth to reign. Here's a big connection for you: through the social political nation of Israel. From God's point of view, then, that is why Israel must be chosen. I mean, I suppose we could say he could have chose any nation, but he chose Israel. And that's the nation that he will rule through. Now that you know that Christ is going to come back through Israel, we've set up Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Look at that. That's nice. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, here is your beginning of the Israelite nation. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I know that the church is a big mystery, okay? But now that we're on the other side of history, can you see the first connection to the church in the Old Testament? Genesis 12, 3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How's the church in that? Here's how. Because Christ universally has blessed through Abraham. Why through Abraham? Because Christ comes through the line of Abraham, Matthew 1, right? So because Christ comes through the line of Abraham, Abraham then is what? A blessing for all people, including the church. Including the church. Now, if you're in this time, or even after this time, before Christ come, do you understand that the church is going to come about, in some sense, through the seed of Abraham? You really have no clue. It's a mystery. And that's why you have to have a double-track mind to understand some of these things, okay? Paul pulls all of the mystery in the New Testament out of the Old Testament. So in some ways, can you say it was a mystery? Well, not really, but it was, because we didn't see it coming, right? You see how that is a little confusing? But both of those statements are true. But what do we see in Genesis 12, 1 through 3? We see the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. This covenant, which is really an agreement by God himself. Usually an agreement is between what? Two people. But this agreement is between what? One person. God. God himself, to keep his promises. This covenant is unconditional, meaning that God is going to accomplish what he said on his own. Well, how do I know that? Here's how I know it. There's no conditions for Abraham to fulfill. Look at verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And the result? So you shall be a blessing. What's Abraham doing? He is called to go and leave. That is true. Is that a command? No. Does Abraham do it? Yes. Why? Because he believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Salvation has always come by what? Faith. Faith. God is going to do three things. He's going to make Abraham a great nation. He's going to give Abraham blessing. And he's going to make Abraham a great name. Nation, name, blessing. Turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 17. Now, where are we? We have fast-forwarded to Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is now born. The promises are going to be passed on to him. Abraham probably thinks that the promises are right around the corner. They're not. There's some, 2,000 years to go. We got a ways to go, okay? But Abraham is called to offer up Isaac on an altar. Abraham must be thinking, well, this is not a very good way to fulfill this whole covenant thing that you and I talked about, so how is this going to happen? But Abraham had such faith, if you actually look at the story, he says to his servants that we will come back down after we worship. How do you know that you're both coming back down? Abraham was a great man of faith. That's how. But here's the result of the story. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. We might as well put in there, whom you love greatly. What is this a picture of? Jesus Christ. And that really does what? Connects us back to Genesis 12:3. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed through Christ. 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. That's a picture of Christ overcoming the enemies. That is one of three Christ-centered texts in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22:17, and Genesis 49:10. 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's Christ. Okay? Did Abraham do that? Yes, he did. But how in the world are all the nations going to be blessed through Abraham? Because of Christ. And notice what's going on here. God is in the process of doing what? Making Israel. They're going to be numerous. They're going to number as the sand of the seashore and as the stars in the sky. So he's in the process of what? Making a great nation. It becomes so great, actually. This is very interesting. That in Exodus 1, what happens? Joseph gets sold into slavery. That's of God, really. Judah and Reuben both thought they were doing that, but God was doing that. So Joseph goes down into slavery only to become the second most powerful man in the world. Why? To preserve the who? Israelites. But here's the thing. A Pharaoh arises that what? Does not know Joseph. So now we have a problem because we have these 2.5 million Israelites that are growing so strong that the Pharaoh is so concerned that he starts to kill the children, right? And then he does what? Well, let's make them slaves. We have to get them to join our side. We have to subdue them. And that's exactly what they do. That's how strong Israel is even before slavery. Quite impressive. God was doing his work. That's why I bring that up. Fast forward now to Deuteronomy 7:6-8. All this time in the Torah, all this time, God is concerned with the covenant that he made with Abraham. Why? Because it's going to lead to Christ. Okay? And it's going to bless who? You and I. Let me keep your vision on the big thing here. We're discussing the nation of Israel. Why were they what they were? Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are, Israel, a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's nice. Verse 7. By the way, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, the Lord didn't choose Israel based on the greatness of the Israelites. He is making them into a great nation. Rather, he chose Israel because he loved them. He chose Israel to show the power of his promise. Now fast forward all the way to Isaiah. Isaiah 43, 10 through 12. The first of the prophets, which, by the way, if you're ever reading in your Bible, and it says the prophet Isaiah quoted, and the quote is not an Isaiah, what are the New Testament writers doing? They're just using Isaiah as the first covering of the entire prophecy. So, for example, if it's in Micah, and the New Testament writer says this was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, he's using the first of the prophets as a covering for the entirety of the prophets. Okay, that's a problem that people run into a lot. It's very easily explained. Why did they do it that way? Because they understood the prophets to be what? One book, right? And so if Isaiah is the first in those, you know, many chapters, they just go ahead and say, have you not heard through the prophet Isaiah? Okay, that's all extra. All right, Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah says this. And really, God says this. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. We know that, right? Deuteronomy 7. Why did he choose them? Because he wanted to fulfill his promise to them. Why did he choose them? Why did he choose them? So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses. You are my witnesses. And this is where the rubber starts to meet the road for our sermon. Israel was supposed to be God's testimony to the world. How so? They were supposed to tell of the goodness of the Lord. They were supposed to tell of the mercy of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord. That was their job in the Old Testament. They were supposed to do this in the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, we know, reading through the Old Testament, that they didn't do such a good job, okay? But they had some success, like Rahab of Jericho. Remember that? Salvation came to her. How did Ruth get in the line of Christ? Because salvation came to her. The Israelites at some point had been faithful. And even, this is so ironic, Jonah. They're enemies. Jonah didn't want to go, it's not that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was scared of them. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated them. He hated them. He shows up and what happens? God, I knew you were a God, great God of loving kindness, and I knew that you'd save him, and you did. What happens a century later? A man by the name of Nahum shows up. What does Nahum write about? The destruction of the Ninevites. Why? Because they stopped believing, right? But how did the Ninevites get saved in the first place? It was because of who? The Israelites' witness through Jonah. We should have read Exodus 19, 5 through 6. You shall be a people for my own possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be the ministers to the world. God wanted Israel to be an instrument of witness, a channel of God's grace, a demonstration of God's loving kindness, a portrait of God's holiness. Instead, they became prideful, selfish, self-glorifying, and arrogant. That's the story of the Old Testament. God dealing with the Israelites. The Israelites failing, and God having to really pour out his judgment. Have you ever read the prophets in one sitting? Whew. That's a sad story. Because let me tell you something. If there is not love for Christ, if there is not love for God, if there is not a begging for his forgiveness, he will judge you. And that judgment comes swift. And it comes like a knife. It's amazing. God would not put up with sin. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Turn with me to John. We're in the New Testament now. Turn with me to John, chapter 4, 22. If you notice in Ephesians chapter 2, we heard a lot about what? The relationship between the who? The Jews and the Gentiles. What are we doing first? We're establishing who the Jews are. Who the Jews are. Okay? Now you're going to notice, as we go along, why the Jews and the Gentiles can't get along. They hate each other. And to be quite frank or honest, it is because of the Israelites, right? Because they were supposed to be what? A light to the nations. Did they end up being a light to the nations? No, they ended up being a stumbling block to the nations. So much so that the Gentiles, the Greeks, hated the Jews, so much so that they laughed at circumcision, they laughed at a lot of things that they did, and they even said, we're going to come up with our own philosophy, the Greeks, through Alexander the Great, right? They went through this idea that they were going to be the nation that started true knowledge, true wisdom, right? Wisdom is of the Greeks. It even says that in the New Testament, right? But I'm shaping that for you. John 4. Now we know where we are. We are at the woman at the well, okay? Jesus gets in this discussion with the Samaritan woman, right? You have a Jew ministering to a Gentile, technically speaking. He starts talking about this living water. Samaritan woman wants this living water because she's out in the middle of the day, 12 o'clock, probably in 100 degree heat, drawing for this water. Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to thirst anymore. You don't understand. I'm talking about eternal life. Then they get into this discussion about the place of true worship, right? But the place of true worship isn't going to matter in the future. Why? Because those who worship God must worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. In the midst of that discussion, this is said, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. You don't even know. You don't know God. You're a stranger to God. You're a stranger to the covenants of the promise, having no hope in the world, right? Sounds very much like Ephesians chapter 2. Then he says this, we worship what we know. Speaking of him and his disciples in the sense of where they're from, Judaism. For salvation is from the Jews. How is salvation from the Jews? Well, turn with me to Romans 3:2. You have to know that Israel was entrusted with God's law, the very words of God. They knew the way of salvation. They understood the way of salvation. They understood the way of faith. In fact, they were supposed to be ministers of that. And here you have the icing on the cake. In Romans 3:2, let me speed you up here. In the first two chapters, he discusses the Gentiles and the Jews' guiltiness before God. They're all guilty. That's the place you want to start with the gospel, sin. Sin. And that's where Paul starts. Okay? Then he comes into chapter 3, verse 1, and he starts talking about the relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles in the sense of what advantage does the Jew have? In fact, that's what 3:1 says. Then what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of his circumcision? Great in every respect. In some ways, okay, they didn't have an advantage, did they? Because they're all guilty. They're all guilty. But what is Paul doing? He's picking up on the piece of theology that does say the Jews had an advantage. What was their advantage? It was this. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, who's God's people? The Jews. Who are not God's people? The Gentiles. Why is that? Go all the way back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Christ has to pick a social political nation to come and reign through. Does that make more sense at why the Jews are called God's people? Yes. Does it make sense as to saying that the Jews are God's people only? No. Why? Because Gentile salvation happened where? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Especially in the New Testament, Acts 10, right? The Gentiles started being saved as a people for God's own possession. How interesting. Now that we're done with that history lesson, turn with me back to Ephesians 2. So Israel received special privileges. They were supposed to be a testimony. Ultimately, they were, because Christ came from the Jews, right? They were a testimony, but it's only because Christ came, right? That's Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 talk. And it's picked up in Matthew 4, 15 and 16, 16, 17, where it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the Sea of Galilee, they have seen a great light. Light, capital L, right? Where was Zebulun and Naphtali? In the town, the town of Nazareth was in Zebulun and Naphtali. Who are we talking about? The Messiah. The Messiah comes from the Jews. So they were supposed to be a witness, but instead, because of Israel's arrogance and pride, sinfulness, they ended up hating the Gentiles. They thought that the Gentiles were outcasts, unclean, impure, strangers to God, aliens, undeserving, unholy. And this is why, Ephesians 2:11, the Jews say what about the Gentiles? You're uncircumcised. Who are we? We're the circumcision. We're the circumcision. Too bad for the Israelites that they didn't understand that circumcision was a matter of what? The heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Circumcision was a matter of the heart. That's how God always intended it. But the Jews got it confused. Why? Because they put too much into what? The physical act of it. Does circumcision save you? No. Does circumcision of the heart save you? Yes. That's also in Romans 2, 28 through 29, by the way. Circumcision being a matter of the heart. Do you see how the New Testament and the Old Testament just fit together now? Right? There's one consistent message. Christ is coming to save, but he has to do so through a social-political nation. Why? Because he has to come and rule later. He has to come and rule later. So now, with that historical background of the Jews connected to the Gentiles in verse 11, we have division. We have not a body. We have no peace, because the Gentiles and the Jews hate each other. They hate each other. So we're right back into our context here. By the way, before I get started, that's a really scary statement. Ephesians 2:11, okay? This is the only place where you have a command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Mark it down. That's huge. Remember. That's the command. Remember. Why is that a big deal? Because Ephesians 1 through 3 is about what? Doctrine. It's about the things that are. It's about the things that are indicative. It's about the things you need to believe. And then what happens in Ephesians 4 through 6? The commands just start coming down like water, coming down like rain in the time of the flood. So you have Ephesians 1 through 3, what's indicative? Ephesians 4 through 6, commands. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. We understand what that means now, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. That's what the Jews were concerned about. They were not concerned with the circumcision of the heart, which they should have been, because that was written all the way back when. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. They should have understood it. They did not know it. Then you arrive in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You have five phrases to discuss our previous condition or our previous exclusion to remain consistent with the point. The first one, we're separate from Christ. That's a major problem. Why is that a major problem? Because that's the opposite point of the book. If we're supposed to be in Christ and we're separate from Christ, something needs to happen for us to be in Christ. What happens for us to be in Christ? Christ came, died for the sins of the world so that we might believe in him, so that we could escape what? His judgment. You have to be in Christ to have salvation, and you must be in him completely. You can't be separate from Christ. That was your previous exclusion. Second, The Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We understand that. The Gentiles were not God's people in the Old Testament. The Jews were God's people in the Old Testament. Salvation is from the Jews. The Jews were chosen to glorify God in that aspect. Number three, Gentiles are strangers to the promise. Strangers to the promise. Gentiles are not able to be in the covenant which promised a land, a nation, a people, a priesthood, and a kingdom of blessings. Okay? Those two things are separate. What happened in Romans 11? We were grafted in. The Gentiles were grafted in, into the covenant, into the blessings, into all those things. Now, what's the result of being separate from Christ, excluded from Israel, strangers to the promise? This is the result. You and I have no hope. The fourth phrase. You and I have no hope. We have no expectation of rescue. We're without God in the world. That's the next phrase. Keep them separate. We have no expectation of salvation. We're not expecting anything. We're not expecting to be saved. We are lost. Five, without God in the world. That's the last result, and that's the worst of it. When you're without God, you don't have what? You don't have truth. You don't have love. You don't have any spiritual blessings whatsoever. Now, just to make the point clear, was this technically speaking the Jews' position also? Yes, because Romans makes that clear. They were supposed to be God's people. What happened to them? They didn't. So you really have the whole universal problem of sin, starting where? Genesis 3. Genesis 3. So you're without God in the world. They did not recognize the one true God. They didn't know him. Rather, they worshiped pagan gods. That's what Gentiles did. What is paganism? It's any other religion. Any other religion. Especially with in relation to Christianity. What types of other religions? Strange things, alien things. Nature worship is huge in paganism. Mysticism, the occult, all those things. And ultimately, the Gentiles were separated from God. Why? Because they didn't want to know him. They'd rather worship what? Paganism. We'd rather worship other gods. How many times do we find that in Scripture? As if there was one. That's why it's so important to read the Old Testament and understand that there is how many? One God. There's only one God. There's not even anybody like him. There is nobody like God. That is quite the statement. See, I can be compared to you, can't I? I'm human. I have a nose. I have eyes. My eyes are better than some of yours, right? That's only because I had surgery, by the way, so they're actually not as good, right? I'm a fake, but I'm like you. We dress the same way. We put our pants on the same way. We all have shoes. I am like you. Listen, no one is like the Lord. He can't even be compared to anybody. There is no comparison. Add that all together. Add the history of the Jews and the Gentiles together. Those five statements, what do you have? Division. What do you have? Previous exclusion. Previous exclusion. There is no unity. There is no peace. What's going to happen? God is going to bring us in unity and in peace. Second point, the present inclusion of the Gentiles, verse 13. The present inclusion of the Gentiles. Look at verse 13 there. You can coincide this, by the way, with verse 4 back in chapter 2. You can see in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. So, we have this contrast, right? And the point of a contrast is to strengthen an argument in the opposite direction. And we have three indicators of the contrast. The word but, okay, that I'm saying contrast a lot here. It indicates contrast. It's usually the opposite of the previous phrase. That makes sense. 11 and 12 are exclusion, right? But inclusion. inclusion. See, he's going to go the other direction. He's going the other direction. Now, that's another word that indicates contrast. It indicates a present time, a new moment, a new moment. And finally, formerly, an indicator of what we were in the past time. But now, formerly, that's who you were, right? So the point is, what you were, you will not be. Rather, you will be someone else. You will be someone else. And that has to do with our present inclusion in Christ. So what's the situation? We were far off. This was the state of the Gentiles in the Old Testament, being far off. For example, Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord will bring a nation from afar. Will bring a nation from afar. Okay? That's a phrase of a whole wider and larger context that I'll just go ahead and explain to you. Why not? Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are what? The blessings and the cursings for who? Israel. What's Israel getting ready to do? They're going to go back into the nation. They're not going to go back. They are going into the nation of Israel, right? Deuteronomy, second law. Why does Moses need to tell them about the blessings and the cursings? Because the first generation, what? Died in the wilderness. Because of their disobedience, because of their disbelief. Hebrews 3. In fact, if you want to see the story, go to Numbers 14, specifically Numbers 14, 31 through 35. Okay? That's where the Israelites, the first generation, their dead bodies fell in the wilderness because the Lord had to punish them. So you get into Deuteronomy 27 through 28, and you start talking about these blessings and the cursings. Why? Because the second generation doesn't know. They don't know the law. And this is what Moses says to them. A nation who is far off, a Gentile nation. If you disobey me, I will bring that nation to conquer you. What a surprise. Because we know what happened, didn't we? We know what happened. More examples. Jeremiah 5:15. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from where? Afar. Why? Because the Gentiles are far off. What happened in 722 BC? The Assyrians came down to conquer Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. What happened in 586? King of Babylon, who happened to be a worse king than the Israelites, right? He's a pagan man worshiping pagan gods. He shows up to destroy Israel. Why? Because God said that's what was going to happen. I'm going to bring Gentiles from afar to judge you. What is Israel described as in the Old Testament? They're described as near. Psalm 148:4. Quote, and he has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people, a nation near to him. There it is, near to him. What's that horn? That's Christ again, right? You can see Christ in the Old Testament quite a bit, can't you? He is just all the way through the text. Why were the Jews near to God? Because they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They had the oracles of God. Salvation was from the Jews. You understand all that. So now back into the context of Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. You're in. You're in. And here comes the major point of the sermon, which I can't believe I'm not here yet, but here's the major point of the sermon. How have you been brought near? You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The phrase tells you the instrument of means which God chose to save you. This is how he worked out salvation. Salvation has always been and presently is and will always be a result of what? Christ's blood on the cross. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Romans 3, 24 through 25. I was going to have you turn there, but we don't have time. Write them down. Look them up on your own time. Romans 3, 24 through 25. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Here comes the point. Why do you need a sacrifice? The rest of Romans 3, 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. That is a fancy way to say this: sin must be punished. either on Christ or on the offender. If sin is not punished, what happens to God? He ceases to exist. Why? Because he doesn't care about justice. If God is unjust, he doesn't exist. But because God is just, God is. God loves justice. Sin must be punished. And for you and I who are in the covenant of promise now, how do we come in? By the blood of Christ. God chose to look over our sins. Why? Because we're in him. He took the punishment for you and I. That's the only just thing to do. That's the only way you can get in. You cannot pay for your sins. Christ can. And the church at large has butchered this concept. God's blood in his son doesn't cover you if you're outside of him. Why? Because sin is a heinous crime. It is spitting in the face of God. And we're going to expect God just to overlook that? God doesn't overlook that. God punishes that. That's why we need to take sin seriously. Here. Now. Today. Sin is really the only thing that separates you from God. I mean, I want to be careful. Not the only thing, but you can see already in my face that that's not the technical, theological statement. But that's where it all started. It all started in Genesis 3. Because of your sin, you and I, and my sin, we are separated from whom? God. Romans 5:9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. You see that? Because of his blood, because of the punishment that was poured out on the Son, we are free from the wrath of God. Because why? Christ completely pays for it all. Hebrews 9:12, he saved us through his own blood. He entered the holy place, get this, once for all. The Old Testament priests would have loved that if that came a little sooner, right? Then they wouldn't have to go into the Holy of Holies with that bell around their ankle, right? Losing their life, they're risking their life because they're not holy. The point is, this is a great sacrifice. That's exactly what Christ does on the cross. He secures your justification, your sanctification, your glorification, your redemption. Sacrifice, by the way, is an act of slaughtering an animal or a person, in this case, Christ, as an offering to God to achieve reconciliation, basically to pay the price for the relationship. Christ paid the price for the relationship that you have with God. The only way to God, the only way to the Father, is through the Son. Why is that? Because you have to go through his sacrifice. You have to go through his sacrifice. What is the result of Christ's blood? Where does it take you? Here's where it takes you. Hebrews 10:19, the whole point of Hebrews, really practically, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Wow. See, now this whole problem of us being far off has been solved. You can actually approach God with confidence. Confidence. That's amazing. You and I were so completely lost, yet Christ comes and he takes care of all that for you. Now you can boldly approach him. You do not have to be afraid of him. You should fear him, however. You should fear him. Why? Because he's a wrathful God. But if we're in Christ, are we looking forward to his coming? Of course. Because justice will reign. And we love justice. We don't always act like it, but we do. That's where it takes us. You can now be in the very presence of God because the veil was torn, top to bottom. That must have been something. I wonder what the Pharisees were thinking because they were probably right next to it. How in the world did this just happen? Hey, Christ just died on the cross. Huh, okay. I have no idea how they did not put that together. I would have been wondering, by George, I think we made a mistake. Right? Look, you have assurance. Christ can deliver you. I'll try to be done in 5 minutes. So, points 1 and 2. We know our past exclusion, and we know our present inclusion. It's by the blood of Christ. We were excluded on the basis of our sin, but we're now included by the blood of Christ. Okay? Forget 5 minutes. I won't even go much further. Let me just say this. I've given you a lot of doctrine. Here's where it shows up in your life. For example, when I was working at a church in California, there was a church down the street from me that decided to remove its cross. Why? Because they don't want to offend anybody. Huh? Really? Who did you just offend? Real Christians. That church just offended real Christians. You can't take the cross down and expect Christians to be like, oh, we're glad we're not offending anybody. Are you kidding? Look, if the gospel is offensive, let the gospel be offensive. I only bring that story up because I knew the guy, and he thought we had a good relationship. And then I heard about that, and I told him, we no longer have a good relationship. You can't do that. You're ministering to the people in the same valley that I'm ministering to, and you just take down their means to salvation. How can I get behind that? I can't get behind that. I cannot get behind that. And so, I didn't. They offended people. How ironic. They missed their entire goal because they're afraid to preach the truth. How else does this show up? There's a man by the name of N.T. Wright. He's a leading British scholar in the New Testament, and the liberals would probably say that he is the leading scholar in the New Testament, which would make sense. It'll make more sense to you in a minute. But he's primarily a research professor at this point in his career. Why is that? So it allows him the time to write all these books. He has spent his entire life explaining Jesus in the New Testament from such a historical perspective that I think he has missed the entire point of the gospel. I just want to give you a couple things that he has said. For example, in The Meaning of Jesus, his book, page 154, speaking on the deity of Christ, this is what he has to say. Now remember, in man's opinion, this is the leading New Testament scholar in biblical theology. Here we go. I do not think Jesus knew he was God. In the same sense, one knows that one is tired or happy, male or female. He did not sit back and say to himself, well, I never. I'm the second person of the Trinity. Interesting. Then how does Jesus say in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am? I'm pretty sure if you read your Old Testament, that's a clear connection to what? God, Jesus, saying that I'm God. I'm God. When Peter says, you are the Son of God, what has he said to him? I'm too humble for that opinion, Peter. No, he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Holy Spirit, the work of God. There's more. In his new book, The Day the Revelation Began, page 147, speaking about, and here's the connection. I've talked to you a lot about the blood of Christ, right, here in Ephesians 2:13. This is his position on the blood of Christ, substitutionary atonement. We have paganized our soteriology, our understanding of salvation. That's what soteriology is, our salvation. Substituting the idea of God killing Jesus to satisfy his wrath for the genuinely biblical notions we are about to explore. So he calls God killing Jesus to satisfy his wrath what? Paganism. That's paganism. Really? That's paganism? That idea that you can trace through the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament, and you're the leading New Testament scholar we have? Let's get another one, please. And by the way, he has written so much. The only time he gets explicit is telling you what he doesn't believe. I can't for the life of me figure out what the man believes because he's so confusing. And I think there's a purpose to that. He disguises things. He covers them for the purpose of ambiguity, being non-definitive, being vague, being obscure. Why? Because it gains you a whole new audience. It gains you a whole new audience. And this is postmodernism. That's what it's gained him. It's gained him a bunch of people that now can sit at a table and say, oh yeah, well if you think that, then if the Bible clearly says the opposite, then we're kind of with you in the sense that, yeah, you can believe whatever you believe and it doesn't matter. It does. That's the point. You can't believe whatever you want to believe about God's substitutionary atonement, about Christ's substitutionary atonement. It leads to this, by the way. What St. Paul really said, it should be titled What St. Paul Didn't Say, but in page 98, he says this. If we use the language of a law court, it makes no sense whatsoever to say that the judge imparts, imputes, bequeaths, conveys, or transfers his righteousness to enter the plaintiff, to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across a courtroom. This leaves us with a trick of thought performed by a God who is logical and correct, but hardly one we can worship. So we don't get the righteousness of God. That's all he's saying, if you're confused. He's saying, you can't receive the righteousness of God. Really? Is that so? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. One more. What St. Paul really said, page 132, 133. And I remember reading this in seminary because there was a huge, he was taking over our seminary. Everybody loved N.T. Wright. And that's why I'm sharing this with you. He is the intellectual of the day, and I feel like he has traded his intellectualism for the foolishness of the world, which makes sense, right? Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, right? The foolishness of God is, the foolishness of the world is wisdom to God. The foolishness... thank you. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. That's why I should write that down. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And what did men do in Romans 1? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Professing to be what? Wise. They became fools. They became fools. He says this in page 132, 133. I must stress again that the doctrine of justification by faith is not what Paul meant by the gospel. The gospel is not an account of how people get saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which saves you. N.T. Wright is N.T. incorrect. Who writes N.T. books, making him N.T. dangerous? I'm serious. I know that's funny, but I'm serious. What has happened today in the church? It's just this. A great deal of intelligence can be invested in ignorance when the need for illusion is deep. Don't elude people. Don't elude the gospel. Don't elude the truth. It is what you have to stand on. But unfortunately, what is the gospel to the world? Foolishness. So I'll become like Paul, and so will you, in a little foolishness. Wouldn't you say? If we're fools for Christ's sake and the world thinks we're out of our mind, fine. We gain the world. We gain our soul and we forfeit the world. That's how that works. That's why the substitutionary atonement, the blood of Christ, is so important to you. It is your salvation. Hang on to it. Would you stand with me as we close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the beginning of this text in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. I know that some things could have been lost, but I just pray, Father, that you would use the Holy Spirit to strengthen my words, to correct me where I am wrong, and Father, also to make my words powerful. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the cross. We stand before it as justified people. We are justified by the blood of your Son. And we are saved because of it. And we pray that we'd herald your truth in a day that doesn't care for it, but that we'd be convincing, honest, truthful, bold, Father, because this message needs to get out. People must know that the only way to God is through the blood of Christ. Thank you for making peace with us in that regard. Thank you for allowing us to have peace with other people because of what Christ did. Father, be with us now as we go our separate ways. We pray that in all things we would honor you, trust you, and love you. Thank you for this congregation. I pray a special prayer for them, Father, to keep them in your hand and to continue sanctifying them as you are me. We are committed to your will. And may we be doing your will every single day. Father, we are thankful for the Son. And it's in the Son's name that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.